Continuing in a series, sort of short series on Pentecost. And you remember my reasoning for this was kind of fun. I was so excited. I always feel that Pentecost gets short shrift, right? Everybody knows, it's Christmas and Easter, and they kind of duke it out as to which one is number one. But everyone always forgets Pentecost. And Easter has Advent, and I mean, Easter has Holy Week, and Christmas has Advent. And, well, we figured it's called the Feast of Weeks after all in Scripture. You're supposed to be counting up to them. And so let's do a series on this. Now, does anyone remember why it's called Pentecost? 50, right. It's the 50th, literally, in Greek. And so it's 50 days after that first barley harvest, the first waving of the first fruits. All right. And so last week we talked about a less familiar context of this, the Old Testament context of the Feast of Weeks. And we talked about this beautiful notion of first fruits, right, in the Old and New Testaments. Next week, we're going to talk about the more familiar idea of Pentecost, which is what? Of course, the falling of the Spirit upon the church. In a sense, Pentecost, you could think of as the church's birthday. This is the church, the commission of the New Testament church was born then, on that Pentecost Sunday when the Spirit of the Lord came down and powered the church for its business. And that Spirit's been pushing through the world ever since, to all the ends of the earth, out from Jerusalem, right? Very exciting. But remember, the Feast of Weeks was also an Old Testament holiday in which they were also celebrating the birthday of the Old Testament church. This may be less familiar, but they were celebrating, the Jews were celebrating, the giving of the law to Israel. Remember? So if you look at Exodus 19:1, for example, we see that on the date of the Feast of Weeks is when they came to Sinai and were given the law. And so the Jews of Jesus' time were celebrating the Feast of Weeks, saying, this is the time, it's kind of like the birthday of, well, God's people. This is when we went into business. He gave us the law. And it's interesting to think about that in two ways, I think. Right off the bat, number one, it's a little bit weird to think of the law as a gift, right? To be celebrating it. Because most people, when they think of the law, restraints, the law, you know, it's some burden he puts on me. And instead, the Jews are there celebrating it. Right? That's interesting to me. A gift. Thank God for the law. The next thing is kind of related to that, where we say, well, you know, those Jews. We're in the New Testament now because, well, they were celebrating the law, but we have the Spirit. Fair enough. It's true, right? We're not under the law. We're under grace. We're not under the law. We're living by the Spirit. But does that mean the law is totally gone? We shouldn't be, you know, that was something totally for them? To some extent. But we're not, you know, I can't go kill someone, that grace may abound. I'm not allowed to have adultery. I'm not allowed to steal. So in some sense, the law is still there. What I'd like to suggest this morning is we think about how a Christian relates to all of this. On Pentecost, what a great time to think about this double inheritance that we have, to celebrate the gift of the law, properly understood, and also to celebrate, in the next couple of weeks, we'll be moving to the Spirit. All right? Kind of exciting. So what should we read when you're going to talk about the law? Well, what better psalm than Psalm 119? Is anyone familiar with Psalm 119? It's gigantic. It's a gigantic love song to the law, to God's word, to the precepts, commandments, to statutes, the whole thing. I mean, it's big. In fact, it's the biggest chapter in the Bible. And this is what I got excited about. I couldn't believe it. I was going to talk about this morning. The shortest chapter in the Scripture is Psalm 117. Two chapters before that. Now, has anyone heard this really cool thing? You know, the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. The shortest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 117. And I was reading on the internet that right in the middle, Psalm 118 is the exact middle of the Bible, 594 verses to that side, 500 chapters to that side, 594 chapters to that side. And that's kind of cool. And that right in the middle of Psalm 118, it says this verse. It's like, in other words, dead center right in the middle of the Bible. What does it say? It's better to trust in the Lord than to trust in men. This is good. Okay, the only problem is it's wrong. I was very irritated. I read it on the internet. How could it be wrong? Well, I counted. What does that say about me? I don't know, but I just had to do it. I sat there and I counted. And what I found out was discouraging to some extent. In fact, no, I'm sorry, guys, that's not right. It's Psalm 117 that's actually the middle of the Bible. All right, which is still a cool chapter if you think about it. Then I sat there and said, well, what's the middle verse in the Bible? And it turns out that's in 103, and no, I didn't count those. What do you think, I'm crazy? I did look that up in the internet. That's a big digression to say, think about Psalm 119 this way, though. the second half of the Bible begins there with Psalm 118. It's better to trust in God than to trust in men. And then you move on to 119 and we're celebrating the law. Cool. Let's look at 119. Anyone familiar? There's something special about 119. I apologize for the Hebrew, but I wanted to show you. First of all, because I always thought Hebrew looks cool. Remember, Hebrew reads backwards from right to left. Or maybe, since it's God's language, I wonder if we're the ones reading backwards. That's another story. But you know, you're reading from that side. And if you're familiar with it, that symbol, do you notice how it keeps beginning with that same symbol? That's the letter A, Aleph. And what's interesting about this is that it's a gigantic acrostic. It's like 176 verses. And I didn't realize this earlier on. I knew it was an acrostic. And if you look in your Bibles, it goes through the whole Hebrew alphabet, all 22 letters. What I hadn't realized is that, no, not just the beginning of every section, the beginning of every line of every section. You say, that's easy for A, but it gets harder when you get letters like X. All right? And it's just interesting. So it's a walk, it's almost a tour de force of this kind of structure as it walks through. And I just wanted to share you with that. It's a gigantic celebration of the Psalms, of the law. All right? And so let's begin. I'm going to just kind of read this. Let's read together there in your bulletin or in the Bible. We'll take this one section at a time. All right? Let's read the first 8 verses together. We read there, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on all your commandments, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn of your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me." Now, there's the first section of this, and I just want to go to those first couple of verses there and just make a comment. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. Blessed are those who walk in the law. And literally the word there is the Torah. Does that sound familiar? Who walk in the Torah. Just keep this in mind. We hear law, and very often you'll hear law, Torah, almost bad. Law, ooh. But the word for law, the word Torah, also, it's not just law, but also means instruction and teaching. All right? Just keep that in mind as we talk about this a little bit. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the Torah of the Lord. And it seems funny again. It was like, why would we celebrate this thing? All right? And I want to be honest with you. When I read this a long time ago, I used to have 3 questions about it that would be in my mind. Maybe you do too. And I'm not trying to be irreverent or sow seeds of doubt. Quite the contrary. But I'm sharing with you serious questions that I would have. When I would look at this, I would read this, and you're being told, blessed is the one who's, if you follow the way of God, you'll be blessed. And to be honest, I used to ask myself, well, I still do sometimes, is that true? In what way is this true? Is it true that if you follow the way of the Lord, you'll be blessed? The second question, kind of related to that, is, how is a Christian supposed to read this? All this talk, do you notice how whose way is blameless? Well, I've had a little bit of theology, and I know from the New Testament, reading Paul, that there's no one righteous, no, not one, so don't talk to me about how blameless you are. I think this is bad theology. I know he's David, but he still has bad theology. And also this part about, they do no wrong. What, are you kidding? You see what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be irreverent, but this is kind of what I'm thinking a little bit. Is he quite right there? And then the third one is, let's assume that, in fact, it's true that we are blessed, and let's assume that, well, David has good theology, after all. Then the question is, well, how do we do this? What does it mean to walk in the Torah of the Lord? How am I supposed to do that? I guess I understand back then it means a whole bunch of rules and regulations, but what am I supposed to do? Do you ever think these thoughts? I think this is what we should be thinking as we read the Psalms. It's real questions. And so I wanted to start with that. Here's the first question. Is it a blessing? I just want to touch on this. Or rather, is it true that we're blessed? Right? Here's the thing. You remember how the Psalms begin? The very first Psalm, it begins with these famous words of the Beatitudes, these blessings. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Beautiful. Beautiful beginning of the Psalms. It's fun. We talked about this a long time ago, and we'll be talking about it again. The sin side of it is pretty good there. I mean, it's almost, well, it's out of my own experience anyway. Do you notice that pattern? How first you're, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. There's this sort of slowing of movement. In the beginning, he's kind of walking along, then he's standing, then finally he's sitting. And it's literally my entire youth in a sentence. Because it started where I was kind of like walking along with the hoodlums in my neighborhood. You know, it's like, hey, how's it going? Next thing you know, then you're hanging out with them. And the next thing you know, you're sitting on the stoop, one of the ringleaders. And it's interesting how sin works that way, isn't it? It's interesting how you begin walking with something. Oh, I'm not associated with this. And then the next thing you know, well, I'm sort of associated with it. And the next thing you know, oh, I'm totally associated with it. It's a fascinating picture of this slowing down until you're sitting in the seat where you never thought you'd be. But that's another sermon. The last part is what bothers me. I'm being honest with you. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. It's beautiful. I mean, it's certainly moving. I want that to be true, but the question is it true? And, well, yeah. The rest of the Psalm 19:5, and listen to this. I just want you to see this. There's a little hint of it here. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I wouldn't be put to shame. I want you to think about that, oh. And as we walk through this psalm, I want you to notice this. This isn't some guy just writing from triumphalism saying, I don't know about people who don't have problems, but I don't have any problems. If you just follow the Lord, it'd be cool. That's not what's going on. Did you ever read the Psalms? The Psalms are almost embarrassing sometimes for my sort of Anglo-Saxon background, where you're not supposed to show too much emotion. You know, it's like David's sitting here putting it on the line. He is crying out to the Lord, and it's not from a condition of, oh, everything's awesome. What it is he's in extreme adversity at times, and he's in extreme weakness, and he's crying out to the Lord. But what he's doing is something immense and important. There's an important business he's about, and that is, I'm stepping in trust into the Lord here. So understand this. We're going to come back to this issue. But is it true about God's blessing? Well, yes. But what it's not saying is that, oh, don't worry, you'll have no adversity, which is almost too obvious to be said, but maybe it needs to. Let's jump, though, to the second question first, all right? And that is, do you ever read through Psalm 19 and you wonder, well, is he being a little prideful? Do you ever read through the Psalms and you get this kind of over and over again? It's like, well, Lord, they're all against you, but I am with you. I've done nothing wrong. I'm blameless. I'm with you, man. I'm doing great. Did you ever get this feeling? It's like a little much. Read through Psalm 119 and it's almost over and over again. And it sounds to me ever a bit like Peter right before he's about to betray Jesus. He's like, all these guys, these other disciples. He like throws all 11 under the bus at that moment. And he's like, these guys may leave you, but not me. And then he does. And I can't help but feel, is there something Peter-like in this? A couple of thoughts. Number one, well, Peter was rewarded, wasn't he, for his love for the Lord. Oh, sure, he's imperfect, he's impetuous, all these kind of things, but he loves the Lord. Number two, when you're reading the Psalms, you're walking into some serious, honest Christian stuff. And I mean Christian stuff. Here's these prayers and songs that were written by David, by this Israelite a long time ago, that then becomes the prayer book and the song book and the praise book of God's people, so that we can enter into this and we can see what real Christian prayer and praise is all about. And it is about sometimes anguish. In a real world that we're living in, where real stuff is going on, we talk to the Lord honestly. Isn't it inspiring sometimes to read the Psalms that way? I've found, no matter where I am, no matter how deep, wow, this is giving words to something I'm going through. You ever read through the Psalms and pray through them? It's important. Praise God. But the other thing, finally, is this. I want you to see that when Peter's saying these things, when David is saying these things, it's not pride that's speaking, but confidence. Do you ever think about that? I think this is almost a key for understanding the Psalms in general. When you're reading the Psalms sometimes, it can be a bit weird. So, you know, David is crying out in distress, like, oh, things are terrible. But Lord, you know, I'm with you 100%. What I want you to see is something important here. What he's doing is expressing his strong desire, his total dependence on God, his trust. What this isn't pride, but total confidence and dependence. What he's saying is, I'm completely dependent on you, Lord. You are wise. You know what's best. You formed me, and you are holding me all the way. And I'm going to trust in you, and that's where my blessing is, and it's not going to be anywhere else. So no matter where I am, and what adversity, no matter how weak I am, I'm going to hold fast to you. In fact, I'm going to step into it, and I'm going to live in the light. I'm going to walk in the light. He's not saying, I'm so awesome. What he's saying is, I'm going to avail myself of your promises, so help me, God. Do you see the difference? And that's great. That's exciting. It is confidence stepping into that. So you say, but wait a minute, one last thing here before I, you know, before we let David off the hook. Isn't this bad theology, though, where he says, you know, he'll do no wrong? Does that bother anyone? Do no wrong, seriously. Come on, read the New Testament. What does it say? There's none righteous, no, not one. This is so Old Testament. All right. It's kind of extreme, right? Well, let me show you some extreme discipleship, New Testament style. All right, 1 John 3. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. That's the way it reads in the ESV. The thing is, the ESV is gently softening it for us here. So does the NIV do the same thing. Because it would be too hard if it said what it actually says. And what it actually says is, everyone who's born of God does no sin. He cannot go on sinning. Literally, he's not able to sin because he's been born of God. Why would it say such a thing? Did you run into that line and see that before? And in fact, it's true. It's saying this very hard. You want extreme discipleship? Do you remember Crocodile Dundee where he pulls out the knife? That's not a knife. This is a knife. That's not extreme discipleship. This is extreme discipleship. Right? And what he's saying is, if you're born of God, well, there's three kind of responses to this that Christians can have. If you read this, and you're seeing, well, everyone who's born of God does no sin. So in other words, if I'm a Christian, I should not be sinning. In fact, I can't sin, but the fact that I am sinning, well, now I'm depressed. You could sit here and look at this as a standard of saying, well, I am not up to the standard of being a Christian, and now you've just depressed me completely. So I guess I'm depressed. Option one. Option two is you can be deluded and say, I guess I am pretty okay. You know, I guess, in other words, you just lower the standard of what discipleship means. I guess if you have a pretty debased standard, then I'm pretty much okay. But that's not what he's saying either. There's another way, which is kind of the truth of the matter, and it's how he answers it here. It's not that John is saying you don't have sin. Do you remember at the beginning of 1 John? This is great. Just listen to this. The beginning of this little short epistle, he gives these three statements, three ifs followed by three but ifs. All right? If we claim to have fellowship with him, he says, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Amen. Praise God. But now I could be feeling worse, because it's like, in fact, what if I'm not perfectly walking in the light? All right, there's another if statement. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. One last one. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if, there's that third but if, but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Isn't that interesting? What I want you to see here is something interesting about the tension that John is talking about. All right? What is John showing us here? He's saying that true Christian discipleship, to be a Christian, is to stand in this sort of tension between these two things. On the one hand, you are a Christian, and it is completely unacceptable for you to sin. There's this idea sometimes that says, well, I'm saved by grace. If it's okay, I'll live in this kind of grayscale thing. God understands my weakness, so I'll just kind of live in this weakness. And John's like, don't live there! Do you see what I'm saying? So often we get half the gospel right, and it's a very important part to get right. Oh, Lord, I love the gospel. Man, that's the only reason I'm here right now. Is because I was hurting on my face, really badly beaten up from the world. And I come to the Lord who says to me, come as you are loved and accepted in Jesus Christ. What a message this is. What a message it is for every one of us and for the world. Come as you are loved and accepted as you are. Ooh. It's not by what you do, you don't have to pass some test, but come and turn in faith to Jesus and lift out your hand. This is what my faith is. It's like, Lord, right? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But that's only half of the Christian life, and that's the thing. And sometimes there's this thing where we want to just sit there, and we are called. It's like there's this thing in discipleship, come to me and sit at the foot for a while of Jesus and abide. Abide and rejoice. But then what else does he say? Now get up and go forth, armed in the power of discipleship, and go be my witness. Go forth. And here's the pattern of Christian life. It's like, come to me, come as you are, know that you're loved, and now get up in the armor and go forth. But I don't want to go forth. I just want to sit here. And that's kind of maybe a problem in the church. Is that we kind of, who can blame us on some level? I just want to sit there and abide. Lord, I just want to come. I just love this message so much that I'm loved and accepted. But the problem is, I say this confessionally in my own life, the problem is I end up living in this grayscale area. I kind of live in a little shadowy region of kind of like, I know that God loves me and I'm accepted. And I know that someday I'll be there in the light, but not quite yet. Even though I'm a Christian and I know I'm forgiven, nevertheless, I'm doing things that aren't quite... You see what I'm saying? We live in this kind of thing, knowing I'm forgiven, we're not actually living in the light. And what John is so interesting about here is he's saying, hey, Christians, cut it out. Christians, as you've been forgiven, as you've been wrapped in the justification of Jesus, now step into that and live in the light. Live in that place where there is no sin here. This is exciting. Okay, so here's the thing. A couple of easy steps. The whole world, talk about evangelism, right? I always think about this. Everybody wants blessing. I mean, I think this is a great evangelistic bridge. Everybody wants to be blessed, however you call that word. You could say whatever, but everybody wants the blessing. It's just, and what is the blessing? More life, better life, richer, purer life. I just want more, better, richer, purer life. Yeah, that's good. Everybody wants that. Everybody. It's just a matter of how you define the blessing. And for Christians, we know what the blessing is. We have this like secret. Do you remember my favorite movie, Princess Bride, the great movie, Princess Bride, where he's, yes, Inigo Montoya is fighting and he's got this kind of, he's smiling. And the guy's like, why are you smiling? I don't understand. It's because, he's a secret. It said he's actually left-handed. You know, he's got something in his pocket, as it were. Well, we have a secret in the world. I'm just like everybody else. I was very discouraged when I paid taxes this year. I'll talk about that some future point. But we pay taxes. Council Rock taxes are very horrible. And there's all kinds of things going on in the world that are miserable. Seriously, there's bombings in Boston. We're citizens like everyone else. We're human beings. And it's a discouraging world, and it's all kinds of stuff. But I have one secret. Kind of like the bear. I know one big thing, and so do you. And that's, this world is made by God, it's in His hand, and my Savior is Jesus Christ, and He's never going to let me go. And we have access to that truth, those resources, day by day, and that's good. You see? Where is God to be found then? If we know that the blessing, here is in short, what's the blessing that we know? The blessing is God with us. The blessing is Emmanuel. The blessing that Christians have is, I know that God is with us and for us. He's here with me. I am with you always, even to the end of the age, He has promised us. I am with you, and I will never leave you. And this is what I have, and nothing can discourage me. Oh man, I can get very discouraged. But right down in my heart, there's one thing that is unshakable. I know no matter what, nothing, nothing, nothing in all the world will separate me from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. And so you. And that's power. When you know that. So if the blessing is God with us, well, what's the next thing? Then how do I experience the blessing? Well, to abide with God, right? If the blessing is God with us, then we'd be happy abiding with God. Well, how do you want to abide with God? In the shadows, in the darkness? No, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So where shall I abide with God and know my blessing? In the light. This is what John is saying. Do you see this? Live in the light, Christians. It's an invitation to us. All of this gives us a picture of something great. Sometimes we come at the Word of God, this Old Testament stuff, and have this whole sort of silly picture of it. We kind of look at it outside of Christ, and we sit there and say, oh, the law is just a bunch of rules put on you. Oh, what a drag. But the law is a way of life, a gift given to us, right? What is the law, by the way? When I talk about the law, this is the other part of this. What do we mean by the law? How are we supposed to follow God's way? all right, this is what I did with the kids, and most of the kids are now off other places, so we got to do it. It's time. The first commandment, adults. Hey, good, Leanne. There's only one God. The second, this is our hand wave. There's not peace, exactly, Jonah. No. There's not two gods. Three, this is a W. Watch your word about God. Four, see the sleeping thumb. Rest on the Sabbath. Five, honor. I'm pledging to honor my parents, right? Six, no shooting one another, no murder. Seven, here's a floor of the church and there's the two people standing on it. Yes, stay married, keep your vows. Eight, my favorite, you'll be in prison. No stealing. Nine, this is the kind of iffy one. The thumb is kind of whispering about these guys. Yeah, none of that stuff. No false testimony, no lying, right? And the last one, don't be greedy. Very good. I appreciate that, guys. You remember. This is good. It's good for Christians and even grown-ups to do this. Why? Because we think of the law as some sort of silly laundry list for kids. It's like, oh, that's kid stuff. No, it's not. This moral law that's summarily comprehended here, you look at this and you realize, okay, what is God doing? What is the law? Oh, don't do this, don't do that. No! It's a way of living as Christians. How do you want to live in the light? Oh, love one another. What does it mean to love one another? Cultivate warm, fuzzy feelings as often as possible. I suppose so. I get a lot of those. But if I don't feel the feeling, what do I do then? Oh, just leave them. No! That's the thing. That's what the world thinks. The world thinks love is all about, well, it's the warm, fuzzy feelings, and as soon as it goes away, forget that person. That's the problem. It doesn't understand what love is, that love is rooted in something you commit to. Love is a vow. Love is what you do and what we're put together here on earth. God has knit us together here in Faith Presbyterian Church to exemplify what love looks like in a loveless world. Among many other things, this is what we're doing. We are loving one another, and that means something. But it's not just warm, fuzzy feelings. Think about the Ten Commandments. What God is saying is, what you're to do is to live as human beings and not run over one another's boundaries. You are to observe the holy boundaries. So in other words, when we say, there's only one God, what we're saying is, well, that means we're going to honor that God. When we say we're not going to have idolatry, it means we're going to worship Him the way that He tells us to. When He says we're going to, just not profane His name, well, we're also going to revere His name, right? We're going to rest. We're going to give what's His. He says, this is my day. I want you to worship me on it. Oh, it's so terrible. What a burden to have to rest. What are you, crazy? You ever wonder? We're going to honor people and we're not going to dishonor people. It's not just that we're not going to kill people, but rather that we're going to affirm and enhance one another's lives. It's not just that we're not going to have adultery on some kind of low-level thing, but we're going to affirm and enhance one another's marriages. It's not just that we're going to not steal from one another, but that we're going to affirm and enhance one another's well-being. Do you see how this all works? In other words, this is serious business. When we keep the law by not transgressing one another's boundaries, what we're doing is loving one another. It's a picture of love in action. How do you love God and love one another? Well, here's a picture. Huh. So now in this deeper context, you say, oh, wow, I can see why you begin to say praise God for the law. It's this kind of way of life. Yes, it's true. We're not under the law anymore. This is the problem. Is because we were in sin, the law stood over us. His righteous, holy demand stood over against us, condemning us. We were under the wrath of God, and it's scary. And it does feel like a burden. It should. But because of Jesus Christ, who became a curse, He became the curse of the law for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And what God has done is kind of, it's the sweetest picture of redemption I can come up with. That whereas before we were down here looking up at the law like, oh, that's scary. All of a sudden He's taken us and lifted us up back where we were supposed to be, where we're on top of the law, as it were. We're set back on the law and it's now a path for our feet. Do you see that? Now all of a sudden it's like, oh, this isn't some awful burden. It's a way of life. What way of life? The way I can love one another. The way I can love my God. We can have a sustainable community by following this way of life. This isn't some onerous burden, a joy. You see why you can begin to celebrate this? I get excited about this. So as we think about the Word, let's think about a couple of ways that we are blessed by the Word. All right. First Peter, he says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Right? This is the power of the Word to give us life. Again, from James, of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So this morning we read from the Heidelberg Catechism. Did anyone ever hear of that before? I mean, it's like we're Presbyterians, so we're about the Westminster Confession. And if you've been to seminary, and you know, this is, once you've lost your mind in this world, you'll find that people get into dogfights about this. It's like, you know, whether they like the Westminster Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism more. It's like you'll at seminary class you'll end up with people throwing things at one another over this. Okay. I like the Heidelberg Catechism. It's really a beautiful one because it roots it in Jesus. It roots it in our assurance. It says, hey, what's it really all about? It's about my confidence in Jesus. There's a structure to the Heidelberg Catechism that we saw today, and it's basically the structure of our faith. It begins with guilt. It's like, this is the situation, the bad news. And then it moves to grace and gives you the good news. And then it moves to gratitude. From guilt to grace to gratitude. And I could throw a fourth G on, glory. And that's the whole of Christian life. Guilt, grace, gratitude, glory. We are always about, I mean, so often, and rightly so, the church gets on the guilt and grace thing, and it's crucial that we do. We are sinners. Let me tell you, I didn't know that. You know, in that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. It's exactly true. I didn't have an iota of fear in my life until I came to know the Lord. And at the same moment I had the comfort of knowing I was loved by God, I was all of a sudden afraid in looking backwards that I hadn't loved Him before. Does that make sense? It's not that I'd been afraid before. It's that it was grace that taught me to fear. But it's like, without the law, why is the law a blessing? Without it, I wouldn't have even known what was wrong. It's a blessing to know the bad news because it's given to us in the context of the good news. And what's the good news? The good news is that Jesus Christ loves you and you're not going to be let go. And He gave His life for you. What now? What now? Now that He's brought you to life, what shall I do? Now I shall live the life He died that I might live. I'm going to live now. And here's where it's really important. The whole sermon gets to this. Is that this isn't about some future thing. We're not going to sit here and wait in the gray zone. I know I'm saved, so I'll just keep doing what I'm doing until the rapture, until I die. That's not it. The life is now. It's here. This morning in Richborough, the life that He calls us to. He's saying, come to Me, abide in My presence, and go forth. Come and go forth. Come and be empowered, and then go forth. Now, in the life that I've given you. And what is the way of life that we're called to live? Well, it's the way of life. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Isn't that a great verse? I hope all of you know this. This is just one of those titanic verses of Scripture that's so simple and sweet and right on point. This is what the Word of God is. It is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I got to read 2 Peter 2. And we have something more sure. What's more? Peter was just saying here this great thing. He's relating about how he and a couple of other guys were up there on the mountain that day, and Jesus appeared at the Transfiguration, and God spoke out of heaven and said, this is My beloved Son. Listen to Him. You remember that? And He's saying, I'm telling you this is what I saw. And if that's not good enough, though, then He says this. But we have something even more sure than what I just told you. And that is the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The Word of God is a light in a dark world. It is a light, it is a map, a guide. Sometimes I think about it like this. I look around, don't you see? I mean, a lot of our neighbors are nice people. People I share all kinds of things with. But it just seems you're stumbling around in the darkness. There's no direction. We've been called from beyond the horizon to a point, and it's like we're marching toward a beacon. The Lord Jesus Christ came and showed us the way. And we're trying to call people to follow that way because it's the way of life. They say, oh, it's so onerous. It's like, no, it's the opposite of onerous. It's a way of loving one another. Praise God. Finally, on this section, Matthew, do you remember when Jesus answers the devil? How shall man live? Not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, with only a few minutes left, I kind of want to read quickly through the rest of the section of this psalm, because this gives you a kind of a basis that it's not some Old Testament weird thing you're entering into, but into the heart of a believer. This is like us. So listen to what he asks here. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. That's the answer. How do we keep our way pure? By guarding it according. What does it mean when we say pure? I think of purity, it's like, you know, what does it mean to have a pure heart? To be undivided. To be singular in your focus on God. Sometimes it's hard for me to live that way. It's like I tend toward worldliness, and I want to be this. And this is what he's saying, too. I'm desiring with all my heart, God, to live in the light. I want to be pure. I want to be single-focused on you and not double-minded on all this stuff. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Why do we read God's word when times are good? It's something Walt said to me. I can talk about him. He's not here, right? Good. I love talking about Walt when he's not here. Walt said something so wise, and it's just been very much of a blessing for me. He was talking about like how we read Scripture. We read these things when it's in the light so that we can use it when it's the night. This is wise. Do you ever find yourself in that situation or you see someone and it's kind of like the world just falls apart? And then all of a sudden they open up the Scripture for the first time in who knows how long since they were like 13 years old. And it's like, I'm not getting this. Where's the comfort I'm supposed to? Well, it's like taking a vitamin C after you have the sinus infection. It's like, well, not that it wouldn't help. But that what we do is read God's word. We abide in God's word. We live in the light and we store this knowledge up so that it is a resource for us when it's tough. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes and not forget your word. Isn't it beautiful? Here's a picture of a man that's leaning into. I just want you to see that. See this. That so often Christians get the first half of the gospel and it's necessary. Don't not get the first half of the gospel, which is that come as you are loved and accepted. What is the message of the gospel that I love saying all the time? Right? What is the message? It's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. It's this message concerning you and me that you and me are more sinful and flawed than we had ever dared imagine. But we can be more loved and accepted than we had ever dared hope because Jesus Christ lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, and he did it to save us, to save you and me. Now that's good news. Now come as you are and be loved by God. What's the other half? The other half is now actually live in the light that he died to give you. Don't just sit there and sort of in the shadows and say, well, when I die, I guess I'll come in the light or next week I'll come in the light. Live in the light. It's part of what we're called to do. Already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. His word cleanses us. Listen to this. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us so that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. Think about that. Dear friends, now we're children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I want to skip the G section here. The G on top is meaning it's the letter of the alphabet there. And this last thing, let's just cover this quickly. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Remember how we started this whole thing thinking we were kind of wondering, is there something prideful about this? I'm so awesome. You know, I'm all in your word, Lord. Do you see this? This is the context he's writing it in. The context he's writing it as, he's a believer, by the way. He's not an unbeliever saying, well, I'm not a believer, so I guess I need you. But once I'm with you, everything will be cool. That's not what he's saying. This is a believer whose soul is in the dust, whose soul is melting away for sorrow, who knows anguish and suffering. And what? It's saying, Lord, I know that you can strengthen me. I know that you can strengthen me. And this is what I long for, Lord. A couple of last things here. We'll wrap this up. 1 Peter 4. This is a great quote on this. Dear friends, he says, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer, or a thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who then do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, this is important. I love this passage because what it's saying is, Christians, you're going to suffer anyway, so you might as well suffer for righteousness' sake and not for stupidity's sake. I say this to myself all the time. I can inflict all kinds of damage on myself. But let me say, when you suffer for Christ's sake, for the Lord's sake, for the gospel's sake, there is no shame in it, is what he's saying. And finally, these words, which pack a lot of power, which are comfort to me. Think about these. In this world you will have trouble, Jesus said, but take heart. I have overcome the world. The meaning here is quite simple. Remember that first question we asked? Is it true? Well, the answer is yes. The answer is that our hope is in the vindication of Jesus Christ. Our hope is in the life that he brings. And as we are in him, as we're connected to him, so that victory is ours. Finally, I want to end with this. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. Notice how he says that. I'm saying what I have chosen you, Lord. Even though we all know he chose us. But still, I'm still choosing you. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. It's like I'm clinging to you, Lord. I choose you and I'm clinging to you. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. That is beautiful. Now there's a picture of vigor for us. I will run. When you're feeling weary, when you're feeling beaten up, what does Jesus say? He says, come to me, all you who are weary and need rest. If you're heavy laden, come to me, rest, abide. But then what? As you abide in the Lord, as you walk in the light, you will be strengthened. And then you will go forth in the armor of Christ as his servant, as his disciple. So I just want to end. I mean, this John Newton quote, you know it. But it's something I feel like I live sometimes. And this is what it strikes me is all about. You remember what John Newton said? He says, I'm not the man I ought to be. I know it. I'm not the man I ought to be. I'm not even the man I want to be. But by God's grace, I'm not the man I used to be. And by God's grace, day by day, I am becoming the man God made me to be. By God's grace. My whole job comes down to this. I'm trying to get you to remember what you already know. You know all of this, but it's a matter of remembering it each week. I'm trying to get you to remember what you know so that you could be what you are. You are sinners, saved by grace, and you're saints, called to be saints, called to be his witnesses. Be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the gift of the law, for the gift of this revelation of your way of life, a way that sustains communion with you and with one another. And the first thing we thank, Lord, is the ways that we fall short of your glory. And thank you for the comfort of the gospel, that even as we do so, there we turn and see our advocate, Jesus Christ, and his blood purifies us. We look at him who knew no sin, who became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom right in the fabric of our being to understand what it is to walk in the light this week, to not be content with the kind of grayscale world of knowing we're saved afar off, but, Lord, of just kind of drifting. Help us to step into the light of discipleship this week and to love one another in the real areas of will and not simply of affection. Heavenly Father, thank you for knitting us into this family of faith. Bless this congregation, bless its members, bless the work that we're doing as we seek to see this good news of the gospel really change this community. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.